Mission exists because worship does not. So wrote John Piper, the pastor of Bethlehem Church in the United States, in a book, about 13 or 14 years ago now, called God's Passion for His Glory, Living the Vision of Jonathan Edwards. This single idea, the centrality of worship as a driving force for mission and discipleship and everything else, this single idea has been the most transforming truth in my life after the reality that Jesus Christ died for me. As I have sought to understand God's purposes in mission, evangelism, discipleship, and worship, it gives me energy every single day. It ignites my imagination. It grips my soul. And the reality of it fuels my commitment to preach the gospel, to teach the Bible, to disciple God's people, and to pursue God's vision of human flourishing for individuals, for communities, for nations, and for His church. It changes everything, because at the heart of the call to mission and discipleship is the call to worship. And at the heart of the call to worship is the call to glorify God. The reality that God desires worship above everything else, wrongly understood, can give the impression that God is an egocentric maniac who simply wants everything and everyone to focus on Him. Psalm 150, read through the wrong lens, becomes evidence of that. Listen to its words. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him in His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His surpassing greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with clanging cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that breathes praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And if you read that through a wrong understanding of worship, you'll think God wants everything to be about Him. Well, you're right. God does want everything to be about Him. But when we understand why He wants everything to be about Him, it recalibrates our understanding of worship. You see, if God's desire for worship and glory is misunderstood or wrongly presented, then we end up believing that God is power-hungry, an attention-seeking narcissist. But nothing could be further from the truth. I want to help you to understand the spiritual power, the centrality, the authority, and the change that takes place when we worship God. There will be some in this room who will say, let's ditch the singing and ditch the music, because worship is about feeding the hungry and caring for the poor and clothing the naked. You're wrong. Worship includes feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, and caring for the poor. But it also includes singing and dancing and making melody in our hearts to God. There are others that will say, well, let's ditch the social action and the political action and the serving of the poor and the feeding of the hungry and the clothing of the naked. And let's just pay attention to singing and to gathering and to enjoying being the church, because that's the real worship that matters. No, you're wrong too. We need both of these elements, just as a pair of scissors needs two sides or a plane needs two wings in order to fly. So our understanding of worship needs to include all that God includes in it. Because when we get a better understanding of worship, we can enter into it and see its power and its significance more fully. FKT and the London City Church Network is serious in our call to win London and the world for Christ. Then we are never going to do it, never in a month of Sundays, unless we have a beating heart of worship. You will never make the difference that God wants you to make in the world if you do not have a beating heart of worship. Worship announces something to the world. It declares something spiritually about what you believe about yourself, the world, and your place in it. Worship recalibrates us, and it recalibrates those around us. It directs attention away from us and toward God. It demonstrates where we believe that real change starts, how real change comes about, and how real change can be sustained. Our worship is a herald of hope in a world dragged down by despair. A worshiper of God through the Lord Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit is an exocet missile of life and possibility in the rubble of human effort. Worshippers touch heaven, but they also draw heaven down. Your worship has a direct impact on the world around you. You can bring about social and political and economic change without worship. You can tinker around the edges of justice and fairness without worship. You can change things for a generation or two without worship. But you cannot bring lasting, eternal change in the world around you without seeing that change itself as a secondary goal. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, your primary goal is to worship God, to live for his glory. When you get that right in your head and in your heart, everything else will change. And this morning, I want to talk to you about the witness of our worship as the sixth part of our series, Come Up Here. And I want to do it by inviting you to make four turns with me. The first turn is addressing what worship is. The second turn is addressing why it matters so much. The third is to address what happens when we worship. And the fourth is to address how we worship. So would you please turn in your Bibles with me, first of all, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I read from the New Revised Standard Version in English. We're going to read the first two verses. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Amen. God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word. What is worship? In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Rome, where it is the most difficult and dangerous place to be a follower of Christ, encourages them to see their worship as everything they do and everything they are. And he describes it as a spiritual worship. Your spiritual worship is translation of a Greek phrase that is ten logikos latreia. Your spiritual worship. The word for spiritual here is only used twice in the whole of the New Testament. Here and in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. And it means anything of spiritual intention. Anything that connects to the spirit of your life or its purpose or its meaning. The word latreia means ministry or service or work or effort or activity or duty. And it's only used a few times across the Bible itself. It's used in John chapter 16, verse 2, in Romans chapter 9, verse 4, and here in Romans chapter 12, and twice in the book of Hebrews in the same chapter, in chapter 9, verse 1, and in chapter 9, verse 6. Paul makes it clear that worship is not just what we sing. It's not just what we do when we gather together. It includes that, but is not limited to that. What you do with your worship and how you worship God is not only seen in the songs that you sing and how quickly you raise your hands. We Pentecostals love to talk about, wasn't the worship great? And I have to tell you, I have preached in around 70 countries around the world. And in most churches that I have attended, the bit of the service at the beginning often feels like the warm-up act for the preacher. A couple of songs, an offering, a little bit of activity here and there, and then the main star comes on. Not here, not in KT. From the minute the first chord is struck, you know that people are here to worship God. Well, you would if you were here on time. You see, if we genuinely believe that everything we do is worship, then we'll get here on time. And you know what I'm praying? I'm praying that there's a day that you'll get here in time just so that you can get your seat. Because there are people that are queuing outside to get into the building. And we're getting toward, not that, but we're getting further along the road of that. Everything we do when we gather together is an act of worship. From the way your hand is shook at the door, to the way we collect the offering, to the way we hand out water, to the way we take the offering and receive the offering, to the way the scriptures are read, the way our children are treated, everything is an act of worship. Safeguarding is an act of worship. Sharing grief and helping people to navigate it is an act of worship. And it's really easy for us Pentecostals and Charismatics to say, do you want to see my life of worship? Well, do you see how I dance when I say, let everything that has breath praise the Lord? Do you see my moves when I get to praise Him in the mountain? And I will say, yes, I see that. I will tell you your worship if you let me see your bank balance or your diary or your secret place. Or the words that you use with your kids. Who you are at 5 a.m. is the kind of worshiper you are. Somebody say amen. When no one else is looking. When you can get away with anything. That's the worshiper you are. How are you doing at 5 a.m. when no one else is looking? What is worship? Well, worship, of course, is a duty. It is the obligation or the requirement of those who honor and love God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to worship Him, and so it should be. You don't get up, unless you're an exceptionally unusual individual, you do not get up every day of your life to go to work and say, yay, I get to go to work today. There are some days you get up and think, yeah, I'd rather stay in bed today. But you get up and go because it's your duty. It's your obligation. I have been a father now for 31 years. And I don't get up every day and think, I am such a great dad. There are some days that I have found parenting very hard. Somebody once lied to me and they told me that it got easier the older they got. It's not true. It's definitely not true. Now with one at 31, one at 29, one at 28, and one at 27, and another foster son at 30, honestly, well, two at 30, it gets harder and harder. And sometimes parenting can feel like a bit of a duty, but you still do it. But it's also a delight as a worshiper. It's a delight, it's an honor, it's a privilege to be allowed into the presence of Almighty God, to focus on Him, to see Him, to spend time with Him, to throw your love upon Him, to pour out your heart toward Him. It is a delight. It is the greatest joy of my life to be a worshiper of Almighty God and to be one of His followers. Worship is an act of extravagant devotion. In John chapter 14, Mary came and spent a year's wages on one box of perfume and broke it and poured it at the feet of Jesus. And when you read the text carefully, the scripture says, and the aroma filled the room. And of course, Judas said, oh, we shouldn't have done that. That money should have been used to buy stuff to give away to the poor. And Jesus said, no, no, no. This extravagant act of devotion is exactly the right thing. Sometimes people will misunderstand you when you worship. Sometimes they'll tell you shouldn't dance, you shouldn't sing, you shouldn't shout. On Wednesday night here, we had the most remarkable time together as God's people. And as part of that, I asked for a stick to be brought to me, a big old stick. And I wanted to hit the ground as an act of worship about breaking up the fallow ground. A verse from Hosea, for it is time to seek the Lord until He comes and rains righteousness upon you. I thought I'll hit the ground once, that'll do. Well, I must have hit the ground 50 or 60 times. And this room erupted in worship and in praise. My legs were sore. I'd hit the ground so often because I was doing this. And then we blew whistles and rang bells and shouted at the top of our voices. It was a remarkable time of worship and encounter with God. I had an email from somebody on Thursday morning sent to my private email address. They don't come to KTLCC. And they said, are you okay? We're a bit worried about you. And I wrote back and said, I am absolutely hunky-dory. And they said, that was extravagant last night. I said, it was. Wasn't it wonderful? I think the impression was that they didn't think it was wonderful. But you know what? With the greatest love in the world, I don't care what they think. Because it wasn't for them. Sometimes you will engage in an act of worship and people will say, you're being too extravagant. Worship is a duty, a delight, an act of devotion. It is intrinsically spiritual. There is no Hebrew word for spiritual, by the way. It doesn't exist. If you go to a Jewish man or woman today and say to them, tell me a spiritual thing or a non-spiritual thing, they'll look at you and say, there's no such thing as a non-spiritual thing. Everything is spiritual. Every conversation you have is a spiritual conversation. God doesn't give us special words to talk to Him and then another set of words to talk to each other. It's really strange, isn't it? The same language of, give me a bit of bread, would you, to make some toast that you might say to somebody in the morning over the kitchen table. The same word for bread is the word that you would use when talking to God about giving us this day our daily bread. There is no spiritual language. There's just language. I'll let you into a secret. In 1874, a group of guys in a dump called Nag Hammadi, just outside one of the cities in Egypt, discovered something that changed biblical understanding. You see, in the New Testament, there are 500 words that only appear once. They don't appear in any other literature, and they only appear once in the New Testament. They're called hapax legomenon. Hapax means once, legomenon means written. Written only once. And up until 1874, biblical scholars thought that these were such holy words that they'd been dropped from heaven. The word for bread was one such word. And they said, God has given us special words to use in conversation with Him and about Him. Wow. And then in the dump in 1874 called Nag Hammadi, these workers who were actually bin men found bits of clay. And those bits of clay are the equivalent of your shopping notes that you would put in the front of your fridge from 2,000 years before. Remember to buy milk. Remember to get bacon. Make sure you get proper Greek yogurt. Messages like that. And lo and behold, one of them said, don't forget the bread. And it was the word that was used in the New Testament. And as they looked, they found more and more of these tablets, and then some more were found in a place called Qumran in 1947, in a place called the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it turns out that God doesn't use special words at all. These 500 words that people thought were special and be given because they talked about something so significant were actually so common and ordinary that good writers didn't use them. They were slang, like apple and pears for the stairs and me barnet for my hair. They were words that ordinary, respectable, good writers wouldn't use. God uses words that are ordinary in order to connect with us because he stoops to our level in order to engage with us. There's no such thing as a spiritual word and a non-spiritual word, or a spiritual act and a non-spiritual act. The way you vote is a spiritual decision. Where you work is a spiritual decision. How you spend your money is a spiritual decision. How you understand your vocation is a spiritual decision. The friendships and relationships you have are spiritual decisions. They are acts of worship. Because everything you do is an act of worship. Everything that we say is an act of worship. Worship is also truthful. Do you remember what Jesus said to the woman that he met at the well in John chapter 4? The Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in... That's why you have to address disagreements when you worship together. Because otherwise you're papering over the cracks. It's why you have to tell the truth when you worship together. Because otherwise you're papering over the cracks. Worship is holy and consecrated, and whole life. Listen to Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will grant you the desires of your heart. Or as the Living Bible puts it, be delighted with the Lord, then he will give you all your heart's desire. Devotion, duty, truthfulness, spiritual. The Bible roughly divides intentional worship into two large groups. One could suggest three, but let me focus on two. The first is worship, and the second is praise. The word for worship most used in the Hebrew Bible is the word shacha, and it means to bow down, to kneel, to prostrate oneself. But there are many other words connected to it in the same word family. To serve, to give, to minister to revere, to pay homage to have awe and respect toward, to be devoted to offer obedience to be humble toward, or to kneel. The Greek equivalent word is proskuneo. It's a beautiful word. It comes from two words in Greek, and it means to kiss the hand that has been offered to you. Don't you love the idea that in worship we kiss the hand of God who offers his hand to us? Actually, we kiss his feet. And we worship God for who he is, for his character, and his purity, and his consistency, and his faithfulness, and his holiness, and his majesty, and his supremacy, and his greatness. Do you know if God never did another thing for you, he's done enough to deserve your worship? He's proven himself to be true, and he is worthy of our worship whether we agree with it or not. His worthiness doesn't depend on me. God is worthy, full stop. But when I worship him, I come into the shadow or under the reality that he is worthy. He is worthy. Why is he worthy? Why can't I decide? Well, you give everything first. Because that's what he did. He gave everything for you. He held nothing back. He gave his son. The Bible says he emptied himself. He poured himself out. He became nothing for you. In fact, it says more than that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, the one who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we through him might become the righteousness of God. Why does God deserve my worship? Because at his heart, he is good and his love endures forever. He is always faithful, always powerful. He never leaves the throne. He never walks away. He never abandons his people. He upholds everything by his powerful word. One of the words used for worship in the New Testament is the Greek word kampto, and it means to bend or to bow. It's used in Romans chapter 14, verse 11. Another is a word that means to agree with him. If we worship God for who he is, we praise him for what he has done. There are a raft of words that point toward this. In Hebrew, tehillah means praise. When somebody is signing for praise, you will see that Deborah, our signer, uses this phrase for praise. Thumbs up, rising to heaven. We praise you for the good things you have done. We praise you for your majesty and power. We praise you for the ways that you've answered our cries and intervened in our lives. Then there's another word in Hebrew. You'll know this one. It means thanksgiving. Do you know what it is in Hebrew? Ta-da! That's where it comes from. That's where the phrase ta-da comes from. Give thanks. Give thanks. Give thanks for all that he has done and all that he is doing. Then there's another Eucharisto, from which we get the word Eucharist in Greek, from which we get the Lord's Supper. Megaluno, to magnify. Agneo, to praise. Doxatso, to give glory to. All of these words combine to give this wonderful picture of radiating up to God, his grace and his goodness, and being thankful to him for all that he has done in our lives. Worship is to be holy and consecrated, to commit our lives to him. In the end, at the heart of worship is this call to keep God at central place and to give him the honor that is due his name. And Paul captures it by saying, whatever you do in word or deed, in Romans 12, he says, I beseech you, brothers and sisters, that you present your whole bodies as living sacrifices. In Colossians chapter 3, from verses 12 to 17, he encourages the Colossians to give everything in worship and says, whatever you do in verse 17, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Is worship about our singing? Yes. I love singing. I'm not very good at it, but I love it. I love music. I love dancing. I dad dance when I worship. I love to move to worship. I love to be involved in it, whole life and whole body. You'll rarely hear me singing a song that includes the word bow without seeing me bowing. As long as I'm able to, I'll get on my knees wherever I am in order to give thanks to God. But I don't think we get into the place of really worshiping and honoring and living for God until we realize that he is the one that we need above everything else. When I first became a Christian, we used to sing a song. It was only just been written or around about that time, and it has become a song that is really important to me. Because if we're not careful, we think, well, we'll do all this activity. We'll do, and we'll get a whole list of things to say, see how much I love you. Look at all the things I've done for you. This song cut across that for me. Draw me close to you. Never let me go. I lay it all down again to hear you say that I'm your friend. You are my desire. No one else will do. 'Cause nothing else can take the place to feel the warmth of your embrace. Help me find a way. Draw me back to you. You're all I want. You're all I've ever needed. You're all I want. Help me know you are near. You're all I want. Oh, you're all I've ever needed. You're all I want. Help me know you are near. When we worship God, we are declaring at our hearts, you are the one that can satisfy. You are the one that can satisfy. You are the giver of life. You are the sustainer. You are the hope that I need. Can I tell you something that you probably won't believe, but it is the truth. My wife is sitting here. She can tell you. I was involved in church planting in Scotland, and I couldn't sing a note. And one night, the guy that was preaching was ministering, and he said, Malcolm, come and finish the meeting. And I said, what do you mean? He said, finish it with a song. And I was like, no. He said, you're going to have to finish it with the song. I said, I can't sing. He said, well, you're going to have to try. It was a disaster. It was a terrible, terrible, terrible event. It did not work. And at the end of that, I said to the Lord, give me the ability to lead people in worship. And he did. He did. So you might say, I'm not musical. You don't have to be musical. I can't sing. It doesn't matter. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. But there's something powerful happens. Here is one of the saddest verses I have ever read in the Bible. You'd be surprised to know that Abba did not write what I'm about to say to you. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. Here's the verse. And there we hung our harps upon the trees. Imagine forgetting how to sing. Losing the ability to sing. Is there anything more despondent than losing the song in your soul? Sisters and brothers, I did. I went through a period where I lost the song in my soul. I wish Grief Share had existed. Surrounded by sadness and sorrow and death and darkness, I stopped singing. I couldn't make sense of the world, so instead of trying to come to God with my pain and my heartbreak and my sorrow and letting my pain be my praise, I fell silent. And my soul started to wither and die. I started to dry up on the inside, but God in his infinite mercy drew me back. And I began to sing again. And as I began to sing again, I began to grow again. And the desert became a watering, beautiful oasis of life. And the dry bones were turned into life again. And the song rose again. And joy rose again. And hope rose again. And determination rose again. And a purpose rose again. Why? Because I got my eyes off me and onto him. Stop looking at the sorrow. Stop judging God. Stop means testing your worship. Worship him because of who he is. Praise him because of what he's done. And if you cannot bring him joy, bring him sorrow. He will accept it with just as much tenderness. If you cannot give him trust, give him your questions. He will deal tenderly with them. Don't wait until you have some kind of perfect version of your life to bring to God as an act of worship. Bring the broken version that you have. Bring the plan B and C and D that you have. Bring the questions, bring the uncertainties, bring the sorrows, bring the disappointments, bring the regrets, bring the loss, bring the hardness, bring the fear, bring the anxiety, bring it all and see what God does with it. He will take each shard of glass that you own, each broken part of your heart, and he will build it into a stained glass window of hope for the world. I don't want God to shine through KT as if we're some kind of band of perfect people. I want God to shine through the fractures and the cracks and the breaks and the heartbreaks and the uncertainties and the reality of who we are. Look at the top of this window. It's much more beautiful than ordinary glass. What if God was to take 2 or 3 or 4 or 5,000 pieces of glass and build a window of hope for the world? If you're not in it, your piece would be missing and the glass would not be as beautiful. Why does worship matter so much if we know what it is? Well, because at its heart, God invites us to focus our lives on him because he is the only pathway to hope. Mission exists because worship doesn't. The phrase that I used at the beginning of my message comes from a book by the pastor John Piper based on a sermon by Jonathan Edwards, an 18th century revivalist and theologian, that basically makes this point. God has as his ultimate desire your freedom and life. He wants you to be free. He wants you to flourish. He wants you to enter into the reality of all that he has for you. That's why the scriptures say, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will grant you the desires of your heart. We often think that worship and praise is an invitation just to focus on God and assume that nothing flows out of that. But God doesn't ask us to focus on him because he's a megalomaniac. He asks us to focus on him because he is the path to freedom. Everything else that promises you freedom takes your freedom. Everything else that promises you joy takes your joy. Every power that tells you that they are the pathway to hope and to holiness and to freedom takes away your freedom. Ask anybody who's ended up in broken sexual relationship after sexual relationship. The first one promises contentment, doesn't work. The next one, the next one, the next one, until you get to a place where you've lost your value. Ask the wealthiest people in the world, did your money make you happy? And they will say, no. It promised me happiness, but it stole it. All the other plans and purposes of the world take your joy, take your freedom, take your hope, take your identity, and take your dignity. Only God gives it back. Only God restores hope and restores dignity and restores purpose and restores meaning. And the only way to get to that is worship. As you put him at the center, he unlocks all the doors around you so that you can be more fully alive than you've ever been. Worship matters because it is a declaration of freedom and life. It is a recognition of who God is. I love Psalm 34, verse 5, that says, look to him and be radiant. Look to him and be radiant, so your faces shall never be ashamed. When we look to him, life pours into us, hope and joy. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. Thirdly, what is happening when you worship? What's happening when we worship God? What's happening in your soul? What's happening in the world around you? Well, when we worship, first of all, we are recognizing the sovereignty of God. We are recognizing his worth and his value and his goodness and his intrinsic purity and his love. But secondly, when we worship, we are realigned. The next series that we're going to preach here after the one that we're doing now on Sunday mornings will be entitled Realignment, realigning your life under the purposes of God. When you worship, you realign your perspective with God's. Grief share realigns grief under God's word. In worship, we bring our feelings and our emotions under God's sovereign purposes. But we also realign ourselves as the church. There are a number of ways of trying to explain what's happening right now in worship, but here is one of them. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor and martyr, talked of two different types of church, the church militant and the church triumphant. The church militant is the church on earth, you and me, as we live and serve God and obey his commands and treat each other properly and proclaim his goodness and preach the gospel and live in obedience to his call. The church triumphant is the church in heaven. And in Revelation chapter 4, in Revelation chapter 5, in Revelation chapter 8, John is given pictures of this church in heaven worshiping. And they are declaring, right now, all glory and blessing and honor and power belong to you who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb who was slaughtered for us. You deserve all the praise and all the glory. And in Revelation 4 and 5, John says that as he watches, as he listens to this worship in heaven, it is joined by every tongue in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea as they proclaim the goodness of God. What do you hear when you worship? I mean, we're a big church. What do you hear? About 1,000 people lifting their voices. Listen closer. Listen closer. When you lift your hearts in worship, it's an incense that rises to heaven, and our voices are mixed with the saints. And what rises into the nostrils of God is a power, a life, an energy, a passion that changes things. When we worship on earth, we are declaring the goodness of God into the heavenly realms. The angels sing worship. We worship with them. The world around us doesn't understand what's happening. We are realigning ourselves under the purposes and plans of God. In a moment or two, I'm going to invite you to worship with me. We're going to declare from eternity's perspective. No dictator gets the last word. Jesus gets the last word. No power gets the last word. Jesus gets the last word. No kingdom lasts forever except the kingdom of God, which cannot be destroyed and will never be demolished. No spiritual power or authority or force has the last word. God has the last word. And when we worship, we are calling down heaven. Do you realize that when you worship God, things change in the heavenlies? Do you think that God could touch London through a worshiping community? He's not going to touch it through anything else that will have eternal significance. But a worshiping community A group of men and women who see their profession, their family, their career, their community, their singing, their giving, their living, their diary, they see it as an act of worship. God gets a hold of that and the devil shakes. Demons shake when they see the church at worship. That's why Satan will do everything to stop you from worshiping God. It's why it's a really good idea to put your phone on airplane mode when you come into a worship gathering. Because you start to do this, and I've seen some of you do it today. And suddenly Facebook is more important than the kingdom of heaven. Facebook will be there at 2:00. You'll be all right. But when we gather together with intentionality, God does something remarkable. The heavens and the earth shake. We realign ourselves with eternity's perspective. We realign. We recognize. But we also release. I'm going to invite you now, in a moment or two, to release your worship. And as you release your worship to God, God releases power on the earth. Marinda Kay, at the beginning of our service, reminded us that in Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas were imprisoned, they started to praise. As they released their worship to God, the prison shook and they walked out. Do you have the courage to release your worship to God with me in a moment and see what he does with it back? Where do you feel most constricted in your life this afternoon? Where are you most constrained? Let me ask you a different question. Where in the area of your human experience is it hardest right now to worship God? That's what I'm inviting you to stand in. See, we love to talk about feeling it. I'm not asking you whether you feel it. I'm asking you whether you believe it. Will you stand in the conviction that God is good and his love endures forever? Whether you feel it or not, will you declare it? And watch what he does. How do we worship intentionally, honestly, wholeheartedly? We bring ourselves together.